you would this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Begin reading in verse 7. The Lord Jesus says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if it be so that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Here in this chapter, we find the Lord's instruction of how we're to deal with one another in brotherly kindness when we're offended one with another. The Lord starts this lesson with verse 7 when he says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come." Now when the Lord said that, he's not ordaining offenses and saying it's okay. The Lord is simply recognizing that we live in a fallen world, we're human beings, and we all have a sinful nature. And he understood the fact that we are all going to be offended from time to time, and we are going to be offensive from time to time. And he says, "Woe unto the world." That's just a great problem the world experiences. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Again, for it must needs be that offenses come. But then he says, "But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." The Lord's letting us know that, once again, we live in a fallen world and there shall be offenses. If you're going to dwell with people, you're going to get offended. If you're going to be around people, occasionally you're going to offend one another. But the Lord says we ought to be very careful, because woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. The Lord then gives the instruction about if our hand or our feet offend or our eye offends, to cut it off. I don't believe the Lord literally means go out and get a handsaw and cut off our hand or our foot, or, you know, take something to pluck out our eye. I believe what the Lord is trying to teach here is if our hand offends, cut the offense off. In other words, stop the offense. Don't continue in the behavior. If your eye is causing you to sin, stop looking at that which is sinful. That's what David said. He said, "I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes." Why? Because he had seen something that tempted him, that made him draw away from the Lord and do something that was wrong. He should have cut it off immediately, but instead he moved forward in the temptation, fell to the temptation, and caused a great deal of trouble for himself, for his family, and for the whole kingdom of the Lord's people. Offenses are very serious. We ought to be very careful how we behave ourselves. So this morning, the Lord will be our helper. We want to look at the issue of offenses. As you know, this afternoon we'll meet together in conference, and we have a few things to take care of, one being church discipline. Now, I understand church discipline is not an enjoyable thing to do. I don't enjoy it, and I know you don't either. I don't enjoy preaching on it either. However, I felt like it was needful to lay out the principles that the Bible sets forth concerning this subject. In the Bible, we see at least three categories of offenses and how to deal with them. Here in Matthew chapter 18, we see private offenses, meaning something that transpires between one or two brethren, or maybe two or three, but it's localized between just a few brethren. We also see in the Bible the subject of public offenses, meaning a person who's a member of the Lord's church doing something that is wrong, that brings reproach upon the name of Christ in the community, and that's a biblical way how to address that. We also find from time to time ministers of the gospel will fall into false doctrine and begin teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. And the Bible also sets forth instruction in how we're to deal with those types of offenses. So this morning, the Lord will help us. We'll try to look at each of these three categories and see that they're all three things that we will experience from time to time. But thankfully, the Lord was mindful that we would go through these things, so He's left us very specific instructions of how we're to confront them or deal with them when they occur. Now, it ought to always be our goal that when an offense does occur, that we could repair the damage so we could gain our brother. Remember here in verse 15, He says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That should always be the goal, to gain our brother. Whether it be a private offense, a public offense, or whether it be a minister of the gospel who goes out of the way in the doctrine, we ought to always have the desire to gain our brother, to try to go to them in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that shows them that our main goal is to honor the Lord and to recover them. We find in the book of Galatians that the Apostle Paul taught this principle in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The apostle says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Here we see, first of all, we all have the responsibility as the church of the living God. If you're spiritual, that ought to be anybody who's born again, who's seen the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoiced in it. That ought to be a spiritual individual. Everybody who's a member of the Lord's house ought to be spiritually minded and ought to be able to help one who's overtaken in a fault. And he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," he says, "restore him." How? "In the spirit of meekness." Not going in the spirit of high-mindedness, not trying to go and pointing out what you've never done wrong and how he has done something wrong, but going in the spirit, recognizing that we're all sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God, and had it not been the Lord's grace and help, we would have been one to fall in temptation as well. That's what the Lord Jesus taught in the model prayer, that we're to pray to the Father that He would lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. That ought to be our daily prayers. You awake every morning, you ought to pray to the Lord, "Lord, today, lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil." Because we're all subject to falling to the temptations that we face day by day. None of us are above sin. You all sinners, I'm a sinner, we're all fallen men and women, and we're all capable of doing ungodly things. You just take yourself away from the Spirit of God long enough, and it's amazing what a person who loves the Lord is able to do. We see in the Scriptures over and over where people who love the Lord did greatly wicked things because they removed themselves from the Lord's way. And we're all subject to that if we're not very careful. The Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he had to keep his body in subjection. Why? He said, "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." In other words, Paul said, "I recognize that if I'm not careful, I could make shipwreck of my life." You ever seen an old wooden ship that was wrecked? What it's good for? Nothing. There's no good use for a shipwrecked vessel. And that's what Paul is saying. If I'm not careful, I'll make shipwreck of my life and I'll be useless in the hand of Christ. Paul had the desire to live here in this world as long as the Lord would leave him to do the work of Christ. Remember when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Paul had the desire, so long that he lived, to live for Christ. And so he had to keep his body constantly in subjection, lest when he preached to others and gave the example, he would become a castaway himself. So it's very important that we all recognize that we could fall. And so when we're dealing with somebody who's overtaken in a fault, we're to go in the spirit of meekness. Once again, those who are spiritual are to go restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, meaning going with humility, recognizing that outside the Lord's grace, we'd be right there where the one is that we're trying to recover. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The Bible lets us know that evil communications corrupt good manners. You let evil continue in the house of God, before long you'll be tempted as well. Before long, if you remain around ungodly influences, you'll be desensitized to it. And before long, you'll be doing the very same things of that which were around. That's why it says, recover one. Why? So that that does not continue on in the house of God, and we're not likewise tempted to do that which is wrong. We see in the book of James, chapter 5, that James also touches this principle. When he says, brethren, verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converting, let him know, the one who converted the one who erred, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You know, that really ought to always be our desire, is to try to hide a multitude of sins. And I don't mean just try to sweep it under the rug and act like something bad is going on. It's not actually going on. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about going to one, talking to one, making one see the error of his way, so that hopefully he repents and turns back to which is right. And that's how you cover a multitude of sins. That's what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary, did he not? He covered the multitude of our sins with his blood, and he's washed us whiter than snow. That's what the Lord's business is about, is to try to cover sin, put a blanket of his blood over sin to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we ought to have the same desire to encourage one who's out of the way, who's erred from the truth, convert him back to the truth, recognize we saved a soul from death. And what he means there, simply, we've saved someone from the Lord's judgment, from death of the joys of the house of God, death of joys of experiencing the pleasures of the Lord's kingdom, and the pleasures of being with the Lord and with the Lord's people. That's what we save a soul from death from. And we also, once again, cover or hide a multitude of sins. And once again, in Matthew chapter 18, we're dealing here with private offenses. Once again, those are offenses that take place between one or two or maybe three. Maybe somebody says something they shouldn't have said. I'm prone to do that, and so is everybody else. That's why the Bible says we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We ought to be a lot quicker about hearing than we are about speaking, but most of the time we reverse that, and we're very swift to speak and swift to wrath and slow to hear. That's a big problem, and I've got the problem too. There's an old saying, there's a reason why God has blessed us with two ears and one mouth, because we ought to listen more than what we speak. I heard the amen, I'm just ignoring it. Anyway, once again, it may be an offense where somebody said something they shouldn't say, done something they shouldn't have done. Again, this is not a public reproach upon the cause of Christ. This is a brother who's hurt his feelings, or hurt feelings, and here the Bible gives a way that we're to handle it. Now, I always say this, if you've been offended and you can get over it, get over it. Most of the times when you're offended, the person who offended you had no idea they were being offensive. They weren't intending to offend you. What they said, they probably said out of context, not thinking about it clearly, and they had no intentions of hurting your feelings. So if you can get over it, get over it, and just move on. That's the best thing. I don't remember the first time really having to use Matthew 18, because most time I recognize, well, they didn't really mean what they said or did. It's time to just move on. So if you can get over an offense, get over it and move forward. However, if you cannot, let's say whatever was said continues to bother you, and it's affecting your fellowship with one. You know, when you see that individual, all you can think about is evil thoughts. You like the Lord's judgment to come down upon them in a very fiery way. You know, when you come into the Lord's house, it just ruins your day to come to worship, because that person happened to come to worship the Lord at the same time. Where you just can't focus on your service when you're distracted and you just cannot move beyond this offense. Well, here the Lord's given us a way to handle it. Once again, he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him. That's very important. He doesn't say go and tell everybody else. You know, go tell the board of deacons. Go tell all the sisters so that they can go tell everybody else. So finally, the last person who knows about it is the one who's been offended. He says, you go to your brother and you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. In other words, if you're going to talk about it, the only person you ought to first talk about it with is the one who's offended you. If you're going to talk about it, you better only talk about it to him or her and no one else. If you can get over it once more, get over it. If you cannot, then you go and you tell the fault between the brother and you alone. Most of the time, the one that's offended you is going to say, well, I didn't even know I offended you, and I'm sorry, and that'll be the end of it right there. And you're going to be so thankful, or you should be, that you've gained your brother and you move forward. And sometimes, maybe the person did know they offended you, but once you point it out, they're sorry about it, and you're restored, and you move forward. I would say 95% of the time, the first thing you do here, verse 15, takes care of the matter. Maybe even more than 95%. But most of the time, if you do step one, as the Scriptures require, it never needs to go beyond that. Generally, you're restored and you move on in your fellowship together. But occasionally, you might need to use step two. And the Lord recognized sometimes we're dealing with hard-headed people who don't want to listen when you come to them and express it that you've been hurt. And so the Lord has given a second step. And He even recognizes some people are so hard-headed, you need a third step. So once again, the first step is, if you're offended, once again, this is a private offense. What He tells us here is not how we deal with public offenses. This is how you deal with a private offense. Step one, you go and tell your brother, between you and him alone, the fault. Hopefully he hears it. He repents, says he's sorry. Y'all are restored. You've gained your brother. But let's say he's kind of hard-headed. And so you need step number two. Okay, you take two with you, one or two. Actually, he says in verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In the Old Testament, you'll find over and over that God laid down requirement that if there's an offense, there needs to be two or three witnesses to establish the testimony of that event. But that's still a requirement in law today. One witness is not really sufficient. You really want two or three. Well, let's say you go and you talk to the brother, but he doesn't hear you. And so you need to take one or two more. So once again, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. You go, and hopefully when he sees a committee coming of you and two more, he'll take it more seriously. But also, the committee is going to hear what is expressed here so that if need be, it can be reported to the entire church. So hopefully, step two will be successful. And by seeing how serious the offense is, that you've been so hurt that you've come to him once, and once didn't work, so now you've gone and you've taken two brethren. And once again, you just talk to these two. First you tell your brother, then you tell two more. You still don't tell anybody else. You keep it between you and the brother. That doesn't work, tell two more. It's still contained between you and two others and the brother who has done the offense. Okay, so now four people are aware. You take these two, and let's say that's not effective. Thankfully, I've never had to go in such a meeting as this. Hope never have to. I always hope step one works. But let's say step one doesn't. So you've got to take two other spiritual people with you. People of good report. People you can count on. People you know who are going to be fair. Who are going to listen to both sides. Weigh it out and give counsel. Okay, so step two doesn't work. Now the Bible gives us step three. If he shall neglect to hear them, he says, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee. That's very important. I used to not recognize where it says, let it be unto thee. I used to just recognize, let him be unto the church. But it doesn't say that. Once again, he says, if he neglect to hear them, the two that went with you, then you are to tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a publican, and excuse me, as a heathen man and a publican. Now some would say at this point the church should turn this one out. I'm not certain that's what this teaches. Once again, he says here that if he doesn't hear you, he doesn't hear the two that go with you, and he doesn't hear the church, let him be to thee. In other words, fellowship is not likely to be restored. You've tried everything you can. You've tried to work it out. You've tried to move forward. You've tried to restore such a one, but you're not able. At that point, you know, Lord, I've done the very best that I could. I didn't go gossiping about it. I just went to him. Then I took two more. That didn't work. We took it to the church, and this one just will not hear. I've tried to do all I can to be restored, but I just going to have to commend this to God and move forward in my walk. And that may become necessary. I hope it never would, but it may become necessary. But once again, the Lord's told us, here's how we deal when we're offended by a brother or a sister. Now, I want to turn for a few moments and look at public offenses. We see in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a very, very blatant public offense took place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul writes to the church And first, he really has to get onto the church, because the church hadn't done what they were supposed to do. And then he has to speak about the individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "It is reported commonly." Now, that's important. Sometimes sins take place out in the world, very ungodly sins by church members that are not reported commonly. You know, there are secret sins the Bible talks about. But here he says, this is a commonly reported sin. This is one that is well known in the church. It's not something that nobody's heard about so they couldn't deal with it, but rather it's something that is well known in the church and in the community, and the church should have taken action upon this. He said, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." Now that's a great statement for Paul to make. He's writing the church at Corinth. Corinth's one of the most wicked cities at that time on the face of the earth. And imagine there's a sin going on in the church, not in Corinth, but in the church, that the Gentiles of that city didn't even have a name for. The sin was that wretched and that wicked that the wicked of that community didn't even have a name to describe the sin that was going on. You say, well, what was the sin? That this man had his father's wife. And the law, especially in the Old Testament, was very specific about this. And what this man was doing was very ungodly. So much so, once more I say, the Gentiles didn't even have a name for this particular sin. Then notice verse 2. He says, "And ye are puffed up," speaking to the church, "and have not rather mourned." That teaches me when a child of God falls to sin in the house of God ought to mourn over it. They ought to be discouraged. There ought to be some weeping takes place when somebody who's of our number, who once walked in a godly way, has fallen to an ungodly way. Once again, we ought to consider ourselves knowing that we likewise could be right there in that place. But here's one that we've loved, one we've walked together with, one who has had a good testimony in the past, and now they have fallen to the snares of the wicked. You recognize the devil's constantly trying to trip us up and take us out of the way, and that's what's happened here. And the church ought to mourn, because here's one time the devil's been successful against one of the Lord's children. Now, obviously, this individual, if he had passed away, would have gone to heaven. That's not what's under consideration. But the devil has been successful in tripping him up in his walk so that he's fallen out of the right way. He says, "Ye are puffed up." In other words, you're proud about this. You just don't really seem to care. He says, "You've not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you." He says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed." Then he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now what Paul is saying here, there's two kingdoms in this world. Now I realize there's a lot of governments and all, but as far as God's concerned, as far as a spiritual sense, there's two kingdoms. You've got the Lord's kingdom, and you've got the devil's kingdom, and you're in one or the other. You're either in the Lord's kingdom, when you're a member of the Lord's church, enjoying the blessings of the Lord, or if you're going to follow after ungodliness, you've removed yourself from the Lord's kingdom, you've cast yourself out into Satan's kingdom. I'd much rather be under the Lord's reign than Satan's reign. The Lord is much more pleasant to be around. And so we ought to be very careful in our walk so that we can maintain our behavior and maintain our citizenship, if you will, in the Lord's kingdom. Now, when I say the Lord's kingdom, I mean His kingdom, His church here in this world. You'll never take yourself out of the Lord's kingdom in heaven. You'll be with the Lord no matter what you do. However, you want to enjoy the presence of the Lord now and the joys of the Lord now and the blessings of the Lord now. You've got to be very careful in how you walk. So anyway, this individual, he's sinned this sin. The church is puffed up. They've not rather mourned. Paul writes in, he says, "I'm not even present, but I've judged the matter already. I know enough, being as far away as I am, about this matter, that I've made a judgment. I don't even have to be there. I don't have to hear his testimony or the testimony of others. It's just commonly reported that he's done this deed, and you've not taken care of the matter." In other words, Paul's getting on to a church who has not been faithful in tending to discipline. That tells me that we could get in big trouble with the Lord if we do not maintain order in the Lord's house. It's important. Not so that we can say that we're the holiest church in town. It's not about that. It's about maintaining that which the Lord has commanded us to do. And we ought to be faithful in all things wherein we've been commanded. So the Lord has told us that we're to maintain order in the Lord's house. We're to maintain order in the Lord's house. Well, here this church has not done so. So Paul first chides them. He tells them, you're to deliver such a one to Satan. Meaning, take him out of the Lord's church. Deliver him to Satan. Let him go to his kingdom. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. Hopefully living out in the world, separate from the Lord's fellowship and the fellowship of the church, will wake this individual up so that he sees his great sin. He'll mourn over his sin, confess his sin, repent of his sin, and return to walking in a good way. I'm thankful to report that that worked in this man's case. Because we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this church who was puffed up over his sin now goes to the other extreme. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has to write them and chide them for not restoring him. Because here this man obviously had godly sorrow that led to repentance. He's confessed his sin. He recognized he's done wrong. And now the church needs to forgive him. And Paul writes and tells him to do just that. So I'm thankful that in this case at least, when the church was faithful to do what the Scriptures command, it was effective. This individual was turned over to Satan for what? The destruction of his flesh. What happened? His soul was saved in the day of the Lord. What does that mean? He simply restored to fellowship in the Lord's house and was able to walk with the Lord and the Lord's people once again. Now the apostle will go on and say, your glory is not good. He says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? In other words, let sin continue on, and before long, there'll be others falling to it in the Lord's house. Once again, Paul taught in the book of Corinthians that evil communications corrupts good manners. Don't think that you can hang around sin and it not affect you. It will affect you. Sin is contagious. Before long, you'll be doing the very same things of those who are around us. And it's important that we choose our friends carefully, our acquaintances carefully, that who we fellowship with very carefully, not only in the Lord's house, but also in the world. Now, we can't get away from ungodliness altogether, and Paul will address that. But who we're friends with and who we associate with on a regular basis, we can control that. Anyway, he says, your glory is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Once again, this is Paul's description of simply put this one out who has done this ungodly deed so you can preserve the holiness of the church of the living God. He says then in verse 9, says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So once again, you know, you got to be neighbors with ungodly folks. You can't pick who your neighbors are all the time. I mean, what are you going to do? Sell your house every time an ungodly person moves next door? You can't help who you work with. There are times that we're simply going to encounter ungodly people in this world. Paul says, I'm not talking about that. He says, but if any brother or any man that is called a brother be any of these things, we're not to keep company with him. That's verse 11. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. He's talking about the Lord's communion. We're not to eat with one who is of those descriptions. So that tells me here are some categories that cannot be allowed to continue in the Lord's house. If an individual is committing these sins, Paul says we're supposed to react to this and take care of this. So what are the sins? Once again, he gives us a list. First of all, he talks about fornicators. Of course, that's sexual and immoral sins. He tells us about those who are covetous. Well, I tell you what, if we really got stern on covetous in the Lord's house and excluding on that, we might empty the place out. But anyway, we won't get on that one. Here he says, even those who are covetous, that's a person who wants gain and wants to hold on to every bit that he has gained. In other words, in the Lord's house, we're to be mindful of those who have need. That's what the Lord taught. He said, the poor you have always. In other words, we always need to be mindful that there are poor around us and we ought to be helpful to them. We obviously recognize that we've been given instruction in Scripture that we're to take care of the Lord's ministry, take care of the Lord's house, take care of the poor, take care of the widows. There are individuals that we're supposed to take care of in a financial way in the Lord's house. And if everyone is covetous, we can't do it. In fact, if anyone is covetous, we can't do it as effectively as we could if we all gave cheerfully as the Lord has prospered us. Anyway, if an individual is covetous, we ought to deal with them just as we would one who is a fornicator. Then he goes on, not only them, but extortioners. You know what an extortioner is. One who tries to take advantage of someone else. One who tries to take from someone else. We have many extortioners in this world. People who prey on others. He says anybody in the Lord's house who's got that mindset, who's trying to take from someone else, ought not so to be. Not only does he talk about extortioners, he talks about idolaters. Now, idolatry, that's an interesting one. A lot of times when we think of idolaters, we think of somebody who has this little gold or silver god set upon their shelf, and they're bowing down and worshiping of that. But idolatry can go far more than that. You can have an idol in many things. You can make a sports team an idol. You can make a television show an idol. You can make a child or a grandchild an idol. You can make all kinds of things idols. And the Lord once again says idolaters should not remain in the Lord's house. Why? Because the Bible makes it very clear that our God is a jealous God, and Him alone are we to serve. We ought to have nothing that interferes between us and the Lord. Anything that prevents us from serving Him, gets in the way of our fellowship with Him, we ought to put it out of the way. Now, all those things that I've mentioned before are okay. You know, it's okay to have children and grandchildren enjoy things with them. It's good to enjoy television shows if they're godly, which is getting fewer and fewer. It's okay to enjoy sporting events and all these things, so long as we keep them in the right priority and the right perspective and not let them get out of the way. That includes employment and vacations, many other things we could go through. Now, if all of a sudden we started excluding folks based upon idolatry, maybe we'd get more serious in our walk with the Lord. A lot of times we've reserved church discipline only for fornication, adultery, divorce, and things like this. And so many other things have slipped by the way and affected our walk. Remember what the Lord said in the book of Galatians, "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Anyway, he moves on and he tells us some more things. A person who is a railer. That's a person who does not keep control of their tongue and their mind. Meaning, you know, they get angry very quickly, rail against people. We've all been around folks like that. You know, the ones that when conference comes up, you never know what's going to be said or the spirit in which it's going to be said. Or if you need to go and talk to them, they may just blow up over any little thing. We've all been in church with folks like that. And yet the Lord has made it clear somebody who has this nature ought not be a member of the Lord's house. Why? Because it's not conducive to a peaceful and growing situation. He not only says the railer, he also talks about drunkards. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, the Lord's serious about that as well. Then we find in the next chapter, he talks about the effeminate. That means those who are very soft. The word effeminate is used elsewhere in the Bible, talking about soft raiment. That's talking about an individual who is so soft in this world. You know, they don't work and they give over to all their ungodly pleasures. It can include many things, but they're a person who is not firm enough to do what is right and quit filling up the lust of their flesh. But then he also talks about the abusers of themselves with mankind, and that's talking about homosexuality or sodomy. All these things Paul lists out. But there's one more he doesn't list here, but he does later in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's one that we often gloss over, and that's church attendance. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul actually kind of makes it one of the most serious. Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 24. Let's start in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he," speaking of God, "is faithful that promised." God is faithful, meaning he does not waver. That means God is consistent. We can trust that God will always be the same. Now then, we're supposed to emulate the Lord. He's our example, so we should not waver either. That's why Paul says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." When you came down the aisle here, you made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you can continue that and move on in that is not waver. Continue in that profession, meaning continue in that which is good and right, which the Lord has called you to do. If you waver from that, you've not hold fast your profession. You've left off that which you have professed. Then he says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That gives us all the responsibility to be encouraging, to try to encourage good works, not evil works. When we see someone doing good, encourage that. When we see someone doing wrong, discourage that. Anyway, then he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So again, Paul says we're to encourage one another. We're to hold fast our profession. And you know the simplest way you hold fast your profession? Come to the Lord's house every time the doors are open. That's the clearest and easiest way to hold fast your... In fact, you cannot hold fast your profession if you're not doing that. The most basic responsibility of a church member is show up. That's baseline. Anything else is extra. You know, whatever service you do is above that. You know, there's some people, when they show up, they want a blue ribbon because they finally showed up. Well, I'm thankful you're here. Where were you the last few Sundays, you know? I don't get impressed by people who finally just show up. We all are supposed to at least be here. That's just the very first responsibility we have as members of the Lord's house. You cannot hold fast your profession and lay out of the Lord's house. And then again, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. Obviously, some do it. Paul says it doesn't make it right. We're not to do it just because some do. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says, but we're to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I've heard arguments whether this day means the Lord's day, meaning every week, or whether does this mean the last day. I think it means both. You know, I don't like to take a stand. I just think it means both. As the Lord's Day is coming up and you meet a church member, you ought to encourage them to go to the Lord's house. We also ought to remember that the Lord is coming back. And there's coming a day when the Lord shall be revealed with His mighty angels. And where do you want to be found? Do you want to be found faithfully attending the Lord's house? Or do you want to be found laying out to godly service of just showing up? I think He means both. That we ought to exhort one another. The day is approaching. The Lord is coming back. And knowing this, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation? You cannot have holy conversation or holy lifestyle by not showing up to the Lord's house. Anyway, he says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but we're to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Notice verse 26 then. He says, for if we sin willfully. You know, that's what laying out is. It's a willful sin. Now, I recognize that there are individuals that get to a point they cannot attend, and that's not what Paul is talking about. We have members of this body who cannot attend. We have elderly members who simply cannot physically attend week to week. And when they do make it, they've given great effort, and I believe the Lord smiles on it. The Lord understands when they cannot. That's not what Paul is talking about. Here are people who could show up, but they willfully stay away. He says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, he says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That all sounds really bad. And it's amazing Paul follows that right after he talks about church attendance. Paul does not talk about adultery, fornication, sodomy. He does not talk about covetousness, idolatry, you know, railing, drunkenness, none of that. He follows this great statement after talking about our church attendance. Notice again, he says, if we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. The Lord Jesus died once. You know, when we come to a knowledge of our sins, that blood is applied to us and we feel that forgiveness. He says, now let's say we've received that forgiveness and now we simply turn away from serving the Lord. We've willfully sinned. We've not just turned our back upon the Lord's house. We've actually turned our back upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You understand this is the Lord's house. It's the Lord's bride. And you can't turn your back on the Lord's bride without turning your back on Him. And when we step out of our regular attendance at the house of God, coming together to worship the name of God, we have turned our back not just on the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, but more importantly on the Son of God Himself. Notice what He says. How much sore punishment. Here, this is what happened under Moses' law, they were stoned to death. If that's what happened under that period, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall that one be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? That's what we're doing. When we say, oh, it's not important that I go today. It's not important I attend the Lord's house. You know, I can get just as much good from going out into the, you know, into nature and communing with the Lord there, going fishing or all these other things. Yeah, I find where the disciples did that too. And the Lord Jesus came on the scene and got on to them for it. It's important to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. I find in Psalm 73 that Asaph, he nearly slipped. Why? Because he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he saw that they simply have no troubles. But then he says, I went to the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. In other words, his perspective was restored when he went to the Lord's house. It's important that we meet together on a regular basis. It's important, number one, to honor the Lord because He's commanded and He's worthy of our attendance and our sacrifice of what we'd rather do in this world, to come together to the Lord's house and honor His name. But it's also important we do so that we can encourage one another, strengthen one another, and build each other up until we all come to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That's why He says that if we lay out, we expect a fearful look from the Lord, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Why? Because we've counted the blood of the covenant, the very blood that sanctified us, the very blood that saved us, delivered us, and that shall carry us to heaven, we've counted it an unholy thing and had done despite to the Spirit of grace. I've listed out these offenses. I won't go back through them all, but these are things that are public offenses. And again, the Apostle Paul made it clear, when these are commonly reported, the church ought to act. Take that one from the kingdom of the Lord, place him in the kingdom of Satan. Why? So that hopefully his flesh will be destroyed. He'll get tired of this world and recognize his great need for the Lord and the fellowship of the Lord's house and come back. Matthew 18, when we're offended privately, what's the goal? Gain our brother. When somebody commits an act like this, what's the goal? That they would come back and their soul would be saved in the day of the Lord. See, the goal every time is restoration. Lastly, I mentioned a third category, and that, of course, is gospel ministers who have gone out of the way. We find the Bible makes it clear, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that against an elder we're not to receive an accusation except there be two or three witnesses, or at the mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, one individual speaks something against an elder, the church should not receive that accusation. Not to be firm evidence of it beforehand. It's very important, because any time a minister of the gospel is doing what he's supposed to be doing, occasionally he's going to irritate some folks or offend some folks, and I'm not talking about an ungodly offense. And so there have been many times that individuals have raised up charges against minister, just one witness, and it proved out to be false. So again, the Apostle Paul says, before we receive an accusation against an elder, there must be two or three witnesses. Now then, once there's two or three witnesses, obviously there's a way to handle that. We find the Apostle Paul writing the preacher Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. He says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and the second admonition, reject. Now, he doesn't say a man is a heretic, you know, talk to him once and then cut him off. He says, talk to him once and in a second admonition. In other words, go to him, show him the Word of God, show him where he's erring, maybe give him some time to pray about it, consider it, and hopefully turn away from that falsehood that he's teaching. So give him one admonition and give him some time. Then if you hear it again, you give him a second admonition. And Paul says, after that, reject him. You've given him one, you've given him two. Don't give him three. Give him two. Why? Because what he's teaching can subvert houses. It can subvert the children of God. And it's important, it's very important, that we maintain the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been delivered the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's been delivered to us. And we're to maintain it. We're to hold fast to it. We're to contend for it. We're not to simply let anyone come to the house of God and begin teaching things that are wrong. But once again, if a man teaches that which is wrong after two or three witnesses, then you go to him after one and two admonitions, reject him. We find the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 16. He said, if there's an individual who's doing anything that is contrary to the doctrine, we're to mark him and avoid him. Now, it's interesting. Paul does not say, let's draw up bars of fellowship. Let us go to the association and let us go to all the area churches, get all the ministers together and hold a great big council and begin to bring up bars against this individual and anybody that will have anything to do with him. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, after you admonish him once and twice, reject him. In Romans 16, once you've established he's a heretic, what do? You mark him. You simply avoid him. You simply move on. You leave him to himself. And hopefully, being isolated to himself, he'll come around and recognize that he's wrong and be restored. It is effective. I have known men who went astray doctrinally, and the churches did what they were supposed to. They didn't have big councils. They just simply avoided him. They simply rejected him. And after a time of being by himself, he came to his senses and came back once again. It's all about restoration. But it's also about protecting the Lord's people. The Bible makes it clear that those who teach false doctrine are capable of overthrowing the faith of some. Remember, Paul talked about in 2 Timothy about a man named Hymenaeus and his friend Philetus. They preached that the resurrection was past already, and they overthrew the faith of some. That's what false doctrine can do. Overthrow the faith of the Lord's people. And that's why it's very important. A man that's a heretic, and it's established he is, you admonish him once and then twice and go no further. Once and twice, and then you reject him. You just stay away from him. Mark him and avoid him. So once again, whatever the offense is, if it's private, the Lord's given us a way to deal with it. Once more, if your brother has offended you, you go and tell him alone his fault. And hopefully he'll hear you and you've gained your brother. If that doesn't work, you go to two more and take them with you. And hopefully he'll hear them. And if not, then finally you take it to the church. And hopefully that will reconcile it. Then in the case of public offenses, what's commonly reported, you know where to go and obviously try to recover that one. At the same time, I believe that godly sorrow and repentance ought to take place outside the Lord's house. Repentance is not simply sorrow. In fact, I ought to cover that for a moment. There's a big difference between godly sorrow and repentance. I've known individuals that were sorry. I believe they were really sorry. I remember a young man in my experience that committed fornication, and he was sorry. So the church forgave him. But there was not repentance, meaning he did not turn from the behavior. He was sorry, but he was one who was perpetually sorry. Anytime you caught him, he was sorry, and I believe he really meant it. But see, if the church had taken action that first time and let their space take place between sorrow to prove that there's repentance. Repentance is not a feeling. Repentance is an action. It's a turn from the former way. And a church needs time to see that it's visible, it's displayed. The church can clearly see that that individual has turned from that former way back to the right way. And so when an individual has committed these public sins the Apostle Paul talks about, I believe the church should move. Whether they come down and confess and they're sorry, I'm thankful, because that's the beginning step. But the church should still move forward and turn them out. And not because we want to be hard-headed and mean, because we recognize one who's sorry, if they don't go the full length, it's very possible they're going to turn back to that which is wrong. But hopefully, by being removed from the fellowship of the Lord's house and cast over into the kingdom of Satan, not only will they be sorry, but they'll truly turn. They'll repent of that which they have done and once again begin their faithful walk in the Lord's service. So once again, if it's a private offense, we've laid out how to deal with that. If it's a public offense, the church needs to move. And then if it's an offense of a man of the gospel, a man of God, who's turned from preaching the truth to preaching an error, the church also has been commanded how we're to deal with that. In all of this, there's a very orderly way to do it. It's not confusing. It's very clear. And thankfully, the Lord's made it clear so we know exactly how we're to behave. And when we do so, from time to time, it's very effective, and we recover the one that's lost. Sometimes it's not. But it's never effective when we don't do the Lord's way. The Lord's given a way. It's the right way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His way is the right way, and it's the way we ought to follow. Not because we want to be hard and mean, but because we want to maintain what the Lord has commanded us and do that which He has instructed us in His Word, realizing the Lord's way is the best way, and it's the way that leads to recovery. And I'm thankful the Lord's in the recovery business. He's recovered us all from hell, recovered us all from sin, and He can recover us in our daily temptations when we fall. And we ought to all be praying for one another and encouraging one another and trying to strengthen one another in a godly walk. And when one falls, go to one and try to recover him. Try our very best to deliver that one so that he can once again return to the joys of the gospel kingdom and enjoy the blessings that come when we obediently and faithfully walk in the way which the Lord's commanded. May the Lord bless you, is our prayer.